Happy Mother's Day. It was no joke. It was 10 o'clock on Friday morning in the midst of our staff meeting when it dawned on me that the first sermon of this series was going to be on Mother's Day. And when the meeting was over, I ran to Courtney and I said, Courtney, talk me off of a cliff. I was like, how am I going to preach this on Sunday? And so, hopefully, we'll be blessed anyway. The sermon is entitled The Drift. So I fell in love my senior year of high school. I was in a play, Fiddler on the Roof, the first time I'd ever done any theater. I did it in my senior year. I ended up doing several shows. Met a girl on the set. We weren't co-stars, but we were both in the show. And, you know, long practices after school, and then, you know, a week where you spend pretty much all day rehearsing. And so we started dating soon after the show closed. We went to each other's proms. And I fell hard. We started applying to schools, and I wanted to go where she was going. And she had pretty much set her hearts on going to Duke. And so even though I had looked almost only at schools north of where I was, I applied to UNC Chapel Hill, and hoping that, you know, if it was in the cards, we would be very close to one another. It didn't happen. I ended up in Connecticut, and she ended up in North Carolina at Duke. And I wrote her from my dorm in the beginning. Every single day, I wrote her a handwritten letter. I would send her a letter. We'd talk on the phone once a week. And when fall break came up, I found out that she was going to be taking a trip to New York right around the time of my birthday. And so I thought I could go see my parents. I could surprise her. But I hadn't thought this through. And she was going to be at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in Manhattan for a several hour stretch on a Saturday. If you've ever been to the Met, it's one of the largest museums in New York with many, many paintings, and I decided I'm gonna find her. And so I walked around this museum for an hour looking for Megan. Finally, when I was ready to give up, in one of the rooms, it was pretty cold, I saw two guys that were wearing shorts. And I said, these guys are not from New York, based on the way. So I walked up to them and I said, by any chance, do you guys go to Duke? And they looked at me and they said, we do. And I said, do you know Megan Johnson? And they said, we do. So I was like, I'm here to surprise her, and I would love to just follow you guys until you guys reconnect with the rest of the group. So long story short, I traipse around with them around the museum, I get to the fountain where they're supposed to meet in an hour, only to find her holding hands with somebody. And the look on her face was not one of joy, but one of, what are you doing here? I share that story because when God speaks through the prophets in the Old Testament, he calls them into rich metaphors or rich experiences in an effort to have his people connect and understand what he's trying to teach them. And for the prophet Hosea, one of the primary things he calls him to do is to explain that the relationship that God has to his covenant people is best described as a bad relationship, and particularly a bad marriage. And so as we dive into this new book today, I want to look at four things: the context, the command, the judgment, and the promise. So first, the context. We see in this first verse that the Lord speaks to Hosea during the reign of these five kings. And to give you a little bit of context, the kingdom of Israel was once a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. All of the tribes were one, and they were all united. And after Solomon died, his son and his leadership style led to a split in the kingdom that God had prophesied as judgment. And what happened was you had a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judea and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin is a small two tribes, and the 10 remained in the north. Hosea is preaching to the north. And all of these kings, though, with the exception of Jeroboam, were kings in the south. And so he's prophesying over the course of maybe four decades. And in that time period, profound shifts would occur in the kingdom of Israel. Under Jeroboam, who they mention, it was actually a relative period of peace and stability, several decades where the territory of the northern kingdom was expanded on every side, and it started to look almost like it had under King Solomon. There was economic prosperity. But that led to the rich kind of exploiting and taking advantage of the poor. And even though they were at the peak of their security and wealth, within a year of Jeroboam's death, three kings would end up reigning and being killed in the northern kingdom. The government became chaotic, the military became unhinged, and all these things that seemed so stable just immediately fell apart. And for us, it's such a reminder in 2025 that we're always blind to what's right around the corner. We could sometimes become overconfident, thinking we know what's going to happen. Israel thought they knew what was down the line, and they had no idea. The book Same as Ever, which I've quoted before, this guy, Morgan Housel, he's an economist. He says, look at the big news stories that move the needle. COVID, 9/11, Pearl Harbor, the Great Depression. Their common trait isn't necessarily that they were big. It's that they were surprises on virtually no one's radar when they arrived. The biggest risk and the most important story of the next 10 years will be something nobody is talking about today. Within a generation of Hosea's preaching, Israel would no longer exist. They would be in captivity. And it was to this group of people that were experiencing prosperity that would soon be taken away that he's called to preach. And so in that context, let's look at the command. In this context of plenty, when Israel is relatively stable and secure, God calls Hosea to speak a message to his people, and he gives him a command to marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, and the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. He calls Hosea and he says, marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. Love a woman who is going to hurt you and bring shame on your family. And this is something that scholars, I read so many commentaries, really wrestle with. How could God command such a thing? Did this really happen? How could God take a person whose job was to be God's spokesperson to his people and command him to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful? I mean, wouldn't this ruin his credibility? Wouldn't it shame him? Wouldn't it shame his children that had to endure this? And then wouldn't he suffer so much as he was speaking God's message in the midst of his family's turmoil? And one of the things that's critical to see in the context of Hosea's call is two things that we can often default and think that in times of prosperity, in times where things are going well, we're experiencing God's blessing. And that when we're suffering, it's clearly God's judgment upon us. And right here, both of those things are called into question because Israel is experiencing plenty and God is not pleased. Meanwhile, Hosea is being called into suffering, and he is right where God wants him to be. God called him to personally live out what God was experiencing with his people. And it will shape Hosea's understanding of God's holiness. It will shape his understanding of God's heart for his people. And Hosea is going to learn this through his own experience that will no doubt shape even how he communicates the words God gives to him to speak to his people. I don't remember if I had shared this before, but celebrities all take up charity causes, and they're very successful. People listen or get on board when they see somebody that they like in the movies supporting fundraising for certain causes. But a couple of years ago, Jimmy Kimmel, in a very unexpected, heartfelt monologue, shared that his son had been diagnosed with tetralogy of Fallot, which is a rare heart condition. And as he talked about his experience of seeing what his son was enduring, he broke down during his monologue. Normally known for making everyone laugh, he started to weep about all the things he didn't understand about healthcare and about children's health and getting the best that he could get for his child in LA. Hosea is being called into this experience, and it's going to shape his ministry, and it's going to shape how he communicates. But it's not just that. It's going to shape the way that the people hear his message. When Kimmel gave this message, the CEO of CHOLA, Children's Hospital of LA, Paul Viviana, said that they got an increased number of donations and calls for the next week for people that had been moved by what Jimmy Kimmel said on his monologue. The people who were watching Hosea's life unfold were going to listen and hear his message differently than they would have had Hosea not experienced what he did. Another thing about this call, it's another moment in the scriptures where we see God at work in every detail of our lives. The calling for Hosea was a painful calling, but it was one in which Hosea was going to be drawn into God's own heart. And his suffering, he was going to be invited to cry out to God in the midst of his hurts, to know God in a way that he hadn't known prior. I was listening to a pastor talk about his battle with cancer and a conversation he had with a fellow pastor who had gone through that and had been healed. And the pastor said, I would never say this from the pulpit, but he said there was a closeness that I didn't experience before my illness with God that I haven't experienced since. He didn't change my circumstances, he changed me. And for us, God is working in every context that we find ourselves in. He doesn't waste any experience that we have. And it's an opportunity for us to know who he is more. That was such at the heart of the letter to the Philippians, that Paul's talking about this idea of sharing in the fellowship of suffering and rising again with Christ. That's not just a New Testament phenomenon. That's who God is, inviting us in to know him. So let's look at the judgment. Three children are being named by God, and Hosea, and God is explicit about why he's giving Hosea these names. So the first name, it says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel is a really fun word. In Hebrew, it looks a lot like Israel. And it could be translated, God scatters. And I want you to keep that in mind. But it also refers to a specific location. And you could see it in this little valley. It's this little valley. This is the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walks on the water. Right below, this is the Valley of Jezreel. And this is where it is over here. It's a specific location, and it had a significant history. It was where Gideon had taken down the Canaanites during the time of the judges. But the reason that Hosea is being called to name his son is because of an event that took place 100 years prior to Hosea's prophecy. Jehu was called by God to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into deeper idolatry, worshiping false gods. They had stolen poor people's property because they liked it. They had killed God's prophets. And God calls Jehu to bring down this family. But the form of justice that Jehu ends up bringing is not in line with God's character at all. And rather than just removing him from power, Jehu goes on this tirade, killing everyone near and associated with this house. And for those who haven't seen The Godfather, there's a spoiler alert, so I heard that not everybody has seen The Godfather, but it is similar to Michael Corleone at the end of the first Godfather movie. His father had established trust with all these families, and what happens? Michael does something very brutal, and in the midst of the baptism of his nephew, systematically wipes out everybody in the other families. God had called his kings to usher in peace, to uphold his holiness. And Jehu, one commentator said, the events of Jehu's leadership are a welter of trickery, butchery, and hypocrisy. Self-interest and bloodlust were his dominant springs of conduct. When God speaks to Moses about the kings, he says when he sits on the throne, he'll write for himself a copy of the law, that he may fear the law of the Lord, that his heart might not be lifted above his brothers. Jehu was anything but fearful and did everything to lift himself up above his brothers. And for that reason, God is preparing to bring judgment. And that's a sobering reminder, because it's a reminder that God doesn't overlook sin. 100 years had passed, but no one had repented of these sins, and God remembered. And it's a reminder for us, are there sins that we hide or ignore in the midst of our days, that we brush aside? John says, if we say we don't sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Are there sins that we don't want to confess, that we don't want to bring to God, that we hope will just kind of be overlooked? God cares. There's something that takes place when we go before God and we confess our sins that he yearns for, the intimacy and the closeness that comes from recognizing. If you think about this just in your own relationships, the difference between knowing you've done something and actually saying to the person you've wronged that you're sorry, there's a profound difference there, even if you know. And this is what's at the heart of who God is. So 100 years had passed, God had not forgotten. The second child, she conceives and bears a daughter. And what's interesting is the next two children are not tied to Hosea. And so it's possible that these two other children are not Hosea's children. And so it says she bore a daughter, name her Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, for I'll no more have mercy on the house of Israel. This word, no mercy, it's associated with parental care. Think about, I'm watching Jeanette holding, I think that's Daniel, the sweetness of a newborn and the way parents hold a newborn child and the desire to care for every single need that they have. The heart that stirs when you hear your baby cry or is hungry. God's using that word to describe how he cares for his people, a loving parent devoted to his children. But it hasn't resulted in a people that are merciful themselves. The wealthy are not caring for the poor. Amos was a prophet that coincided with Hosea, and this is what he says, you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him. Last week, Paul shared numerous verses that made it explicit that everything that we receive is a gift. And he quoted Deuteronomy, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And remember, he contrasted Oprah and Steve Jobs' reaction to, they worked hard and they got what they deserved, to Warren Buffett saying, he just got lucky over and over again. God has provided his people with countless gifts, and the result has been the creation of a greedy and self-serving people, exploiting the poor, those who've, ignoring those around them who don't have. And when God's people don't care for those in need around him, it angers him. And so he's warning them, you who don't act with compassion, who don't live lives of mercy, a time is coming when you'll no longer experience my mercy. What you don't even recognize will soon actually be removed from you completely. Are we aware of the needs of those around us? Do we know who's in need? Are we checking in with one another? When we encounter our need, what is our response? A lot of what Paul last week really convicted me, thinking about, what are the dialogue that goes on in your mind when you encounter somebody in need? Well, they don't deserve mercy. I work too hard to give them what's mine. We can become a factory of excuses, all in serving ourselves and our needs, neglecting the needs of those around us. And we are reminded here that God cares for those who are in need, and he wants his people to be a people who care for those who are in need, to be instruments of God's mercy. Finally, the last child. When she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Call his name, not my people, Lo Ami. This is probably the most chilling of all the pronouncements, because when God rescues Israel from Pharaoh, he calls Israel his firstborn son. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. He gives Israel unique status among the nations, and now he's saying, call them not my people. A complete reversal to what he had revealed to Moses. The nation of Israel is no longer recognizable as God's people. And God would no longer allow his name to be associated with the people that did not at all point to him. And what we see in this threefold judgment is probably the most chilling thing is, how did Israel get here? And this is the thing that I want us to take away from this passage today. One of the scariest aspects of the state of Israel is their relative blindness to what was going on. They had gradually grown estranged from God, and it was completely unnoticed. And that doesn't happen overnight. Solomon began to turn the people away from God in 940. Jeroboam brought two golden calves for the people to worship in the north and south of the kingdom in 922. 200 years have passed when Hosea is speaking. Whole generations have grown up in a context where what they knew to be normal was anything but normal for God. And that's true of all of our relationships. We have to care for and invest in one another, because once we take it for granted, we begin to ignore the other person. We fail to see what they do. We fail to treasure them. We drift apart. We take advantage of them. We expect them to accept things that really aren't acceptable. And how much more so our relationship with the living God? Hosea is calling Israel to repentance. This is what's happened to your relationship. Years of neglecting, years of drifting away. Come back. You don't understand who God is. You're not appreciating him for all that he does for you day in and day out. Attributing to others what was freely given to them by him. And so Hosea's message is meant to cause them to stop and to reflect. The prophet is saying, things are not right. Pause and look at yourselves and look at who God is. How regularly in the course of our week do we pause and take stock of our relationship with God? How often do we recognize his gifts in our life? How often do we invite him to reveal the areas in our hearts that we want him to change and make more like Christ? I've encouraged in the past the practice of the examine, and I want to sit with this just for a minute or two as an application for today. That in the midst of our busy days, one way to grow in gratitude and one way to identify sin throughout the course of our day is to just start by taking 5 minutes at lunch and 5 minutes before you go to bed to pause and to replay the day for yourself. So imagine waking up and going about your morning routine, and at lunchtime taking 5 minutes and just replaying for a couple of minutes what has taken place since you left the house. And then rejoicing in all of the good things, the really good cup of coffee, the unexpected text message from a friend, the photo that got sent to you, the funny YouTube video. And then pause and think about ways you have fallen short. Where have you not been in line with who God is and what he's called you to? Where do you need to repent? And then in repenting, taking a deep breath like we do every week here and saying, I am loved. I am treasured because of what Christ has done for me. And I'm going to get up and go into the day at peace, knowing that my standing before God is not in question. Where did I see God today? And it doesn't stop there, and that's what's also at work here. When we're speaking about our relationship with God, we can't ignore others who are made in his image. And we'll see in the next couple of weeks, a huge part of this message through Hosea is focused on how God's people were treating one another. It's always love for God and love for your neighbors. And so part of this examine will reveal, well, how am I relating to the people in my life? Are we relating to them as God calls us to? Are we inviting him to speak to us about that? And most obviously, for those of us who are married, God has revealed that the marriage covenant provides the clearest picture of his covenant with us. He wants our marriages to draw us closer to him, to help us fight sin, to help us celebrate his good gifts. And so we need to pause and take stock of our spouses. Are we pursuing one another in love? Are we grateful for the ways that we are being loved? Just as we confess to God, we need to do the same in our marriages. And that takes daily commitment, because we drift in them just like we drift in our relationship with God if we're not daily working at them. I shared probably a month ago that, you know, going through the marriage workshop, leading it up with Courtney, how convicting it was. And I just wanted to share the week on sin. What they asked you to do is pause and think about this week when you've been resentful, selfish, prideful, lazy, controlling, or critical. Now, prior to doing that exercise, when I was thinking about the ways I'd fallen short as a husband or sinned against Courtney, those were not areas I was regularly thinking about. And it was powerful to pause and to think about, where has this been at work? And then to invite Courtney in to share what she had seen in those areas. The takeaway from today is that, is your God here through a slow, long, pronounced drift? And it's a warning for us as people of God. It's a warning for us as spouses. It's a warning for us as community. We need to be a reflective people. We need to pause and consider why we do and what we do, because we naturally drift if we're not walking with Him. And the names of Hosea's children are a wake-up call that God is angry at sin. For a merciless people, He'll show no mercy. As an unfaithful bride, He no longer calls His people His own. Which leaves us with this troubling question. What is God going to do with a sinful people? To a people who squander His mercy, who are greedy and selfish and unfaithful. Now look at verse 10. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And in the place where it said to them, "You're not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people." Say to your sisters, "You have received mercy." What are we reading here? What an abrupt shift. What is God talking about? Not my people are now children of the living God. No mercy is now you've received mercy. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. Remember, I said that word had multiple meanings. God scatters. Well, here it's probably best translated, God sows. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of God's sowing. This is incredible language, and it reminds us of who God is, because this is covenantal language that takes us all the way back to Genesis. The number of the children of Israel shall be like sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. That's God's covenant with Abraham. God's people have drifted away from Him, but He remains close to them. He called Abraham and He promised, "I'm going to make a great nation from you." And He rescued His people from Egypt as they grew and their oppressors grew fearful. And why did He save them? Because He loved them. He chose them because it pleased Him to choose them. "I've chosen you to be a people, a special treasure above all the peoples. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, for you were the least of all peoples. You are stiff-necked people, but the Lord loves you." God didn't like fall in love with Israel like I had fallen in love with Megan. He didn't like lose control of His emotions and pick the first people group He saw in the room. He wasn't drawn to them because they had great wealth or because they had great achievements. He chose them out of His good pleasure, His love totally of grace. A stiff-necked people He rescued. But it wasn't the end of the story, because they might have been physically freed from slavery, but they were still enslaved to their selfishness. They still wanted to live apart from God. They still wanted to do what they wanted. Luther says their wills were still bonded to sin. And so God promised he was going to do a work that would free them from sin and death. God's time of judgment wouldn't be the final word. The final word would be a renewed marriage covenant. And he accomplished that by sending the faithful bridegroom, his son. Jesus is the faithful covenant partner, ushering in the kingdom of joy and peace and fruitfulness. He asked his followers, do wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is with them? And he obeys his father's will perfectly, and he loves his people to the end, and he shows them mercy, and he receives judgment. He received no mercy, so we can say we have received mercy. He's rejected by his people, and the leaders say, he's not one of us. He's a blasphemer, cursed on a cross. And yet through his death, he makes a way for us. Not to just be forgiven, but to be sons and daughters. Jesus was told, you're not one of the children of Abraham, so that we could be children of Abraham. And Paul and Peter celebrate this verse in the New Testament. I'm not going to read the Romans passage, but Peter, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. You were not a people, Hosea, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Because Jesus was cast out and counted a sinner. We're not only counted righteous, we're counted as family. Because he was faithful and perfect. When we trust in him, we receive his perfect record. He's the farmer sowing the seeds and by his spirit bringing in the harvest. This is our Savior who took on our sins so that we could be under one head, him. We need to ponder his goodness. We need to think about the ways we run astray. We need to repent and revel in our salvation. We have a faithful marriage partner who healed our estrangement. We deserved judgment. We received mercy. We weren't his people, but now we're his children. To us has been revealed the faithful bridegroom who chose us in love and who made us his own. May we rejoice in that truth today, and may it make us want to walk towards him, towards one another, towards our spouses in love, and not drift away because of how good it is to be near to the one who loves us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Hosea. Thank you that you speak in powerful ways so that we can see your holiness and see your love. Help us, Lord, to rekindle our pursuit of you as you remain so near to us, faithful, never straying, always pursuing us in love. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hosea is a real confrontation of how we have strayed and how we have forgotten and